following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning. My name is Matt. I'm a partner here at Life Connection. I'm in the residency program as well, so I'm grateful for the opportunities I get to preach God's word, to grow in this practice, to learn if this is something that God has called me to. And so, I'm grateful for the chance to kind of close out a small section of Nehemiah, because after this week, we're going to move into some smaller, shorter series through the summer, and then we're going to pick back up in Nehemiah in the fall. So this will be kind of our last sermon in Nehemiah for right now before we break for the summer from it. So I'm excited about this. Preaching Old Testament narrative is interesting and comes with some fun difficulties for somebody who's not practiced in this. So I am grateful for the chance and the challenge, and I pray that God uses it this morning. And so, like Chris read, we're going to be in Nehemiah 6 this morning, and we're going to go through the whole chapter. And as we start into the sermon this morning, I want to draw our attention to two themes that I think we see throughout the entirety of Nehemiah up to this point that I think kind of come together in chapter 6. And so this first theme that I want to talk about this morning is one that Chris hit on last week, and it's this theme of fear, right? Because as we read from, even from the beginning of chapter 1 of Nehemiah, we see that the walls of Jerusalem have been burned down, and the people are in shame. And so the beginning lines of Nehemiah open up this idea of, like, what is going on? There's some level of something not okay, and it kind of leaves us anxious and unsure, right? And then it moves into chapter 2, where Nehemiah is the king comes to him and is like, something's wrong, what's going on with you? And it says at the very beginning of chapter 2, and I was greatly afraid to respond to him. Like, Nehemiah is like, I don't know if I really want to tell you this, because it could go really badly in my for me. And then, even though he gets this, like, okay to go and begin building the walls of Jerusalem, right? We see from the outset there's opposition. Like from the very beginning, chapter 2, these men, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, along with other nations around them, begin opposing the work of God. And they're attacking them, and they are mocking them and jeering them, it says. And they're seeking to make this work not happen. And so all the way through, we're dealing with this idea of fear. And last week we saw that it's not only the fear from the outside, but there's this reality that the people of God that are coming to build the wall maybe not aren't even fearing God like they're supposed to, and living in the fear of God, and so obeying him in that way. And so this theme carries on through all these chapters up to this week, where at the end of each paragraph in your Bible, if you see verse 9, verse 14, verse 19, there's this repeated phrase, for they all wanted to frighten us, that the work would stop. He prophesied this false prophecy against me in order that I would be afraid and so sin. He wrote these letters in order to make me afraid, right? Like there's this constant idea of the fear, this fear that's being brought against Nehemiah and the people of Judah and Israel that are coming together to build this wall. And so it comes up over and over again. Who are we going to fear? Is it going to be God? Is it going to be the opposition? Are we going to be afraid of what's going to happen to us? Are we going to trust that God is going to work his plan out and accomplish what he set to do in the building of this wall? And so we deal with this theme of fear all the way up to here. But then there's a second theme that we see, and I think that kind of weaves its way in the midst of the fear, and it's the nearness of God. Despite all of this fear that's going on, time and time again throughout Nehemiah, I have been just struck with the reality of Nehemiah's response, not to run, right? Not to cower, but to come to God in prayer. Like over and over again, something happens and Nehemiah prays. He comes to God because he knows that God is a God who is near, that regardless of the situation that's going on, God is the one who's in control. He is right there with them. He is the one who has called them to this work. He's the God who hears, whose hand, he says in chapter 2, is upon Nehemiah. The God in chapter 2 as well, who Nehemiah says will fight for them. He will, he says, accomplish his plan. He is the God who promised through the prophets in Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel to bring his people back to himself, right? To draw them near to himself, right? Just to remind us of what we heard in week one of Nehemiah, the context for what is going on as the people come to build the wall. It's in light of these prophecies that have been made that God is taking his people from exile and bringing them back to Jerusalem that they might dwell in the city of God, near the temple, near his presence, that they might know him and worship him as God. In Jeremiah 31, one of these prophecies, starting in verse 1, he says, this is Jeremiah speaking on behalf of the Lord. He says, "At that time, declares the Lord, when I bring them back, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword, who found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, he says, I will build you and you shall be built." And so there is this promise that God has made that I will draw you near to me. And we see Nehemiah respond to that over and over again, despite the fear that he can draw near to God because God is drawing them near to himself through this work that he has called them to, right? And so I think in chapter 6, we kind of see a culmination of these themes, of the fear and the nearness of God. Nehemiah in chapter 5, we saw last week, is just called the people of God to walk in the fear of God. He says, "Ought you not walk in the fear of our God?" Right? That's the question he asks. And I think we see in chapter 6 the response to that. Because up to this point, we've not really seen a clear response of the people in light of the fear that's been brought to them. Only Nehemiah. But we see clearly in this passage that they respond to this call of who they're going to fear. Are they going to fear the opposition? Are they going to fear their own sin and their own flesh? Are they going to fear all the things that are coming against them? Or are they going to walk in the fear of God? Despite the fact that everyone, even the people Nehemiah should have been able to count on in this chapter, right? People that should have been on his side, despite the fact that they're seeking to make him afraid, to make the people afraid, to stop the work of God, it says. It's not the people or the opposition they fear, but God himself. I think the point of what we see this morning in the text, the main point is this, that the fear of God draws us near to God. It's actually by our worship of God, our fear of him, rather than that of others, that we find ourselves drawn towards God's plan, towards his heart, towards the things that are of God, that he desires for us and for the world, actually, I think we see. And it's within these three different times that we see this repetition of, they sought to make me afraid, which in the Hebrew is actually this like intensified form of, they sought to intimidate me. They sought to intimidate us, to make us react in a way that was fearful, shameful before them. I think it's inside of these three little moments that we see the fear of God drawing, or the fear of God drawing us near to God worked out. And so let's start there in verse 1, right? We read in verse 1 that the people were nearly done building the wall. In fact, Nehemiah just says, the wall is done. And then in parentheses, except the gates, you know, I hadn't really put up the doors yet. So there was still some way for people to get in. But on the whole, the walls are done. And then like the characters in some really good old great Western, the saloon doors open and the bad guy in all black comes walking in. And you got Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, right? These dudes who show up time and time again throughout Nehemiah as the, you just know there's bad news coming when they're brought up, right? Like they come to bring the opposition and the fear. And they try to invite Nehemiah out to meet with them. And there's not really clarity given in the scriptures as to why. Commentators kind of, maybe it's for peace, they think, to like kind of vie for peace or, the, you know, whatever it is to bring him out to them. But Nehemiah obviously sees through this pretty clearly, and he sees it as a ploy to kill him. And so becoming desperate and asking four times, like not just one time, let's just keep trying it. It didn't work the first time, maybe time number four, it'll happen. They keep asking and asking. And when it doesn't work, they instead switch to this last tactic in the beginning paragraph here. And they write instead this open letter, it says. And that the word open letter means that while it may be read to Nehemiah, it was actually something read to all of the people. Like everybody around would have heard this announcement in this letter that they would have written. And the letter says, we think you're actually building this wall to rebel against the king of Persia and to set up Nehemiah as king. That's what's really going on here. And we're going to go tell the king of Persia that that's what's happening. And while we might sit back and go, that seems absolutely asinine because they obviously know that's not what's going on, right? The reality is in Ezra 4, which is just a few years prior, this same type of thing happens from other opposition as the temple is being rebuilt in the same time period. And it forces them to have to stop because the king hears of it. And despite the fact that it's not true, he stops all of the work. Which brings us to where we're at in Nehemiah, where the walls have been torn down and have been burned down again. They assume that's in the time period that Ezra has been there, right? And so they don't want this work to stop. They've done all of this work to build all of the walls. All that's left is the doors, the gates, to make it done. And despite all of this, they're going to try to stop it by bringing the king to bear upon this work that God has called them to. I mean, I would assume there's a lot of anxiety, a lot of fear. But what we see here is that they didn't live in light of the fear of the opposition, right? They didn't live in the fear of this false charge and stop working, which in verse 9, they say they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. Like they just don't want this to be finished. And I think the reality is that it may not be so much the people of God that are afraid at this point. We're beginning to see that the nations are afraid of the God who's at work in the midst of his people. They're not afraid of the opposition. Instead, we see Nehemiah call out to God, draw near to God, and stay focused on the work of God set before him. It wasn't the people he feared, it was God. It's the fear of God that drew them near to his plan, right? He responds to them, their request to meet with him by saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down, is what he says in verse 3. And in verse 8, he just straight up calls it out for a lie. Like he doesn't pull any punches. He's like, you guys are crazy. None of this has happened. Nobody said anything like this. I don't know what you're talking about. And so he just calls him out for what it is. And then at the end of verse 8, he prays to the Lord for the strength to keep up the work he has set before them. Right? It's God who has set the direction for Nehemiah and the people of Israel, not their enemies. It's God's plan that they know they must stay focused on. So despite the fact that they've got to be exhausted, right? Like they build this entire wall, it says there in verse 15, in 52 days. My house hasn't got fixed in more than double that time. And these group of refugees go and build a wall around the entire city in 52 days. Like that's bonkers. They have got to be exhausted, just worn out. Because not only have they been doing this, they've been like staying up overnight, guarding the walls, doing the work while holding a sword. They've been dealing with the mocking, the jeering, all the opposition in addition to doing all of this work, right? So good grief. I'm tired at the end of the day from just doing a normal job where I sit behind a computer. These guys are doing a work that's insane. So they have got to be just exhausted. But instead of running away, instead of cowering in fear, instead of throwing up their hands in frustration and failure and just sheer exhaustion, they stay focused on what God has called them to, and they cry out to him for help and for strength to keep going on. I mean, just how often are we distracted from the work of God because of the things that come up that seem to disrupt our hopes and our plans and our dreams for the things we've been working on throughout the day, maybe throughout our life? I mean, I understand that God has called me to live this holy life for him, to live a godly life for the sake of his glory in the world. But the minute that this other plan I have of like being liked and approved by other people, rather than in addition to that, the minute that part is kind of like maybe threatened, the plan of God goes out the window for me. And I am way more concerned in that moment about whether or not people like me or love me than I am about accomplishing the plan of God. And that's just if people like me. I don't have people threatening my life, right? What I say in that moment when I live that way is that I am more afraid, or I don't fear, I guess I should say, I don't fear the consequences of my sin before God as much as I do the failure of my own hopes and dreams that I have plans for in this life. There's no doubt that this life that we live is tough. What the Lord calls us to and how we are called to live before the world is not easy. It comes with failures. It comes with hardships. It comes with the call to bear the cross to the end of our days. We are sent out like sheep among wolves. It is not easy. But despite all of this, in light of all of this maybe, Nehemiah doesn't ask for his circumstances to change. He doesn't ask for the plans that he has or the ways he wishes things would work themselves out or the way he wishes his life would go. He doesn't ask for any of that. Despite the fact that this dude is just beat, he says, Lord, strengthen my hands that I might continue your work, not my own, that I might do what you have called me to do, not what I wish or desire to do. He says, it's too great of a work, right, for me to come down. Too great of a work for me to be distracted by my own plans, my own dreams, my own desires, no matter how good they may be. It reminded me of an illustration that C.S. Lewis writes when he talks about prayer. He says, imagine you are on a small boat coming to the shore. You use a boat hook, think of like a rope with a hook, right, to catch the shore and to pull. The question is, do you pull the shore towards you or do you pull the boat towards the shore? Prayer, he's saying, doesn't so much change God's mind. Well, we absolutely do see that at times occasionally in the scriptures happen. Not saying that's not the case. But more often than not, instead what we see is that prayer changes us to be closer to God's mind and will. It changes us to look more like God. When we truly fear the Lord and know that he is God and I'm not, that my sin is not, that the desires of the world are not God, when I truly believe that God is God, I think we will find that our lives and our prayers will be less full of the distractions for our own hopes and dreams and plans. Instead, we'll find ourselves being changed more and more to align with the plans and the will of God for us, for the world around us. That's what we see happen with Nehemiah. We'll find God's work more, not only more important, but more enjoyable, worth bearing through, worth dealing with the frustrations and the hardships that come with it, because it's what we were created for. It's what satisfies our heart. It's what brings us real joy. It's what gives us real purpose. So we see that fearing God, first of all, draws us near to his plans and so near to him, right? The fear of God draws us near to the plans of God. But Nehemiah's fear, right, is again challenged. We see in this next section, but this time it doesn't come from opposition from the outside. It's this opposition from the inside, maybe somewhere a little less expected, somebody he probably should be able to count on, right? Because we see there in verse 10 that the person seeking to stop the building of the wall at this point, to stop the plans of God, to discredit Nehemiah and cause him to sin, is actually somebody from within the people of Judah. Somebody who has access to the temple, somebody of some level of importance, right? In the midst of the people. Shemaiah was this man, it says, who was confined to his home. And they think that's maybe medical in some way, shape, or form. But the reality is he probably wasn't too confined because he seems to want to get up and run with Nehemiah to the temple, right? So there's already something suspicious going on here. And I think Nehemiah probably catches that when he's like, so you're confined to your home, but you want to get up and run with me somewhere else? Okay. And so Nehemiah has this level of discernment into the minds and the motives of this man, Shemaiah. And he sees it as a plot to discredit him, to cause him to sin. But instead of bowing to the fear of his own death even, which, let's be real honest, based on what we've read in Nehemiah, I don't think it's too far out of the question, right? Like that they would send somebody to kill Nehemiah doesn't seem too crazy. And so I think this is probably a credible threat. But instead of bowing to the fear of death even, we find that the fear of God has drawn Nehemiah closer to the heart of God. So much so that it meant if his life would end, instead of him entering the temple, he'd rather die than sin. I would imagine he probably has in mind these stories we can read in the Old Testament of like King Uzziah, who though he's the king, though he is the man given power and authority by God to rule over Israel, when he tries to enter the temple on his own because he is not a man called to do so, he's given leprosy instantly, right? Or Uzzah, who is another man that we see in the Old Testament, who he's following the Ark of the Covenant, right? And they're bringing it back to Jerusalem. And the ark is about to fall off the cart that it's being carried on. And you would think, I don't want the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence and the person of God dwells over the mercy seat, I don't want that to hit the dirt. So he reaches out to stop it from hitting the ground. And what happens? He's killed instantly. You want to know why? Because our God is so holy that there is not a single person on this earth outside of the person of Jesus Christ that could ever come into the presence of God without being killed instantly. The holiness of God is something that should not be taken lightly. This is what should cause fear in the hearts of those who follow God, is the holiness of God. His hatred and his wrath against sin, against evil, against what it is that we worship instead of him. And so Nehemiah, he understands this place before God. He says there in verse 11 that what man such as I could go into the temple and live, right? That's what he says there in verse 11. He understands. He knew he was not holy enough to enter into the presence of God and to have lived. Even for the sake of his own life, he would rather follow the commands and the laws and the heart of God than to sin and save his own life. It drew him near to God. His fear of God's holiness, his fear of the wrath of God against sin, it drew him near to God and his commands rather than pushing him away. He doesn't even, it says there at the end of, in verse 14, he doesn't even seek vengeance against these men and against this man and others who have falsely prophesied against him. Can you imagine being so close to and filled with the power and the character of God that you don't want to seek the vengeance of men who are seeking to kill you, your friends who should be on your side, who are actually seeking to discredit and ruin everything you've set out to do? And he doesn't seek vengeance. Instead, he just lays it at the hands of God. He prays to God and says, you do as you will. It wasn't just the plans of God that Nehemiah and the people sought to keep. It's the heart and the law of God as well. I mean, I think Psalm 56 speaks pretty clearly towards this idea of what we're going to fear when it comes to death or the fear of harm from other people. It says, in God I trust. This is David writing. He says, I shall not be afraid because what can man do to me? Right? Jesus, we talked about this in Gospel Community this last week. Jesus quotes something similar to this when he is talking to the disciples and he says, you know, should we fear somebody who can kill my body and throw it into a grave, or should I fear the God who can kill my body and my soul and throw it into the pits of hell? Which of the two should I fear more? Should I fear for my own life, or should I fear for my eternity before God? Nehemiah seems to be this person who has a strong grasp and understanding on the mind and the will and the heart of God, what it means to follow God and love God and worship God. Like, he seems to get how the world should work in light of that, right? Like, he seems to catch over and over again these plots, these ploys. He understands what it should look like to follow God rather than fear man. What if we were a people so full of the Word of God, so full of the Spirit of God, so full of those things that fill God's heart and his desires and his will, that we had the discernment and the ability to fight temptation and sin like this? What if we were in our Bible enough to know when something that comes before us is not something that would honor God, but instead defile us before him? The Bible refers to itself as the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. It refers to itself as this offensive weapon, the only offensive weapon in the whole armor of God. It's the sword, the one by which we can do battle against the lies of Satan and sin and our temptation. It's the words of God that teach us the things that are true, that shapes our minds and our hearts and our lives to look like God desires them to look, to bring truth into the world rather than live in fear of the lies. I think we need to find ourselves as a people who read the Bible, study the Bible, memorize the Bible, the words of God, that we would rightly know and fear God and be drawn to his heart rather than to fear this world and the enemy and our sin. And so we see that the fear of God draws us near to his plans and it draws us near to his heart. We see that clearly here. And as we get into this last section, there's actually something that kind of culminates from both of these that I found extremely challenging as I was reading through this and studying for this. What we see is that when God's people rightly fear the Lord, when they stay focused on his plans and work and they live holy lives before the world around them is shown a real picture of who God is, right? It says there in verse 19 that Tobiah, throughout all of this process, was writing letters to Nehemiah. He was talking to the nobles. He was talking to the officials of Judah in order to make Nehemiah and the people afraid. Like, he had some level of influence that he was seeking to just cause disruption from the get-go throughout the entirety of this process. There was never a moment where fear and intimidation from the enemy was not at work against the plans and the people of God. Yet despite all that was done, despite all of the opposition, despite all of the exhaustion, when the wall was finished, in verse 16, it says this. Would you read it with me? Verse 16 says, when all our enemies heard of it, that the wall was finished, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of God, of our God. What happens is not that the people fear their enemies, but that their enemies begin to clearly see God and fear him. This last bit of this text, I think, shows us that the fear of God actually reveals God. Do we see that clearly there? It stuck out to me so much the first time I read this. It's by obeying God's commands, right? Trusting him, living in faith to him, not giving in and living synchronous with the world that leads to the nations around them, seeing God and being afraid of him, right? There were people involved, absolutely. This group of refugees in 52 days builds this wall around Jerusalem, but it's not the people that they were feared, because let's just be honest, there's no group of people like that that could build a wall in 52 days outside of the work of a God who works so powerfully and magnificently as he did in this scenario. This isn't something normal. It's proof of a powerful and a mighty God at work in and through his people. It's a view of a God worthy of our worship, a God worthy of their worship, and they're afraid of that. This is a God bigger and greater than anything they had seen or known. And that's why they were afraid of this wall getting finished. It was going too good. It was going too quick. Shouldn't it have stopped? Shouldn't something have gone wrong? Shouldn't something have broken down? Not if our God's a part of it. He will accomplish what he sets out to do, right? What we have here is actual proof that we don't need to live in a way that bows down to the culture, in a way that lives a life that's synchronous and synonymous with them in order for God to be liked and for people to know who he is. We as the people of God can go out living a holy life in line with the plans and the purpose of God. And through this kind of life, people will be brought face to face with God himself. As we go into the world bearing the image of God, living faithfully to God, obeying his word, we find that the people around us are actually brought into contact with God himself. They see, and as they see the impossibility, right? Like, let's be honest, there is hardship and trials and suffering that come with following God. But as the world around us, just like they see here, sees the impossibility of the joy we have, the satisfaction we have, the hope and the trust and the faith that we have in a God that we trust in, the holiness with which we live our lives despite the opposition, they see, in fact, a glimpse of the majesty and the glory of our God, and they have to come to grips with that. Like, if we live as we're called to live, the world around us has to come to grips with the God that has made us this way, because there's no reason we should live like this outside of him. There's no reason anything should be accomplished like it's being accomplished outside of the work of our God. That's how he's calling us to live. And that's what happens to the world around us. Our God becomes something that's not just a mere force to be reckoned with, but he becomes the God by whom all things were created, and the universe, Hebrews says, is still spinning because he said it should. Words are powerful enough from our God to keep the universe working the way it should. And this God now dwells in us. He empowers us and strengthens our hands, Nehemiah says, to do this work. It's the Holy Spirit. For those of us in the new covenant who believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit now dwells in us, the third person of the Trinity. And as we go into the world, we actually now bring God and his kingdom to bear upon all that we do. This is no longer just us bringing a nice message. We bring God with us. We bring his power with us. We bring his kingdom with us to redeem and restore not just a wall, but the world as we come with the Spirit of God. What we see in this passage is that the fear of God actually draws all near to him. Real fear, living in honest worship of our God, will draw all near to him. This has been the plan throughout the whole of the scriptures. God desires to be near and to dwell with his people, right? Like he walked in the garden, in the cool of the garden with Adam and Eve. We see that he gives his people a tabernacle where his glory can dwell with them in the midst of the people as they're walking in the wilderness. And every day he leads them by this pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night. He gives them a temple to build that he might live in the Holy of Holies, existing over the Ark of the Covenant, that they might come and worship and be near to God's presence as they come to the temple. To today, where through the work of Christ, we have been given access directly to God through his Spirit that dwells in us because of the death of Christ on our behalf. God himself is now dwelling with his people wherever they go. We don't need a temple anymore because our bodies, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, are actually the new temple for the Spirit to dwell in, for God to dwell in. And so we bring the temple with us wherever we go. We bring God's presence, the Holy of Holies, dwelling in us in a way. We have access to God wherever we are, the God of the universe, the God who created all things. And really, this is what lies at the heart of the gospel, right? The gospel isn't just a get out of hell free card. It's not just some cure all to our problems in our life. I mean, just read Nehemiah. Things don't get better because he follows God. It's not a cure all. It's not even just meant to make us feel good. At the heart of the gospel and the work of Christ is the work of God to be near to his people, to dwell in their midst, to know them as his people, and that we might know him as our God. The gospel doesn't just save us from hell, right? Hell is hell because it's the eternal place of God's wrath. We will still be in the presence of God, even in hell. It will just be his wrath we're experiencing for all eternity. He rules over hell as much as heaven, but in one, we live eternally in the presence of God's wrath against our sin, and in the other, we dwell forever in the presence of his love for us as a father. We get to be his children and know him as our God. The gospel isn't just about niceties. It's about getting God. That's what lies at the heart of the gospel of Christ, to be near God, to get him, to know him again as we were meant to know him from the beginning. And this is exactly what we see promised at the end of the scriptures in Revelation 21. And I know Chris ended in Revelation last week. I'm bringing it back full circle again and doing it again. Revelation 21, as John reveals to us what it looks like when Jesus is going to return, when all of this world and the sin and the death and the things that make it so terrible because it's broken are gone, because Jesus comes and wipes it all out, shows himself to be the one that should actually be feared as he pulls a flaming sword from his mouth, tattoo on his thigh, making blood run up to the bridle of the horses. Right? Like, that's the dude you fear, right? That's the guy you need to be worshiping. And John tells us that when Jesus comes to make all things new, this is the promise that's made by God at the end. In verses 3 and 4, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will be so close that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former, they're called former things here, have passed away. There's a day coming when not being with God face to face will be a former thing. Imagine that. When not dwelling with our God face to face will be former. We will see and know our Creator, our Savior, as we were meant to. Our hearts will be satisfied in the fears of this world. The ones that fight against us, to fear God or to fear them, they'll be gone. We won't even have that battle anymore. Instead, we will be fully satisfied, fully loved, free of those fears. We will no longer need to choose who it is we shall fear, because our God will have come fully near at last. And we will see him clearly face to face. But God's word tells us until that day, it's our fear of him, our constant coming to him, worshiping him rather than this world, that will keep us focused on his plan. It will show us his holiness and his heart, and it will reveal him to the world. It's our fear of him that will draw us near to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so glad this morning for the gospel that has made it so that we can come into your presence and know you and worship you as God. We're so grateful for the gospel that has made your plans from the beginning of time come to fruition, that we might dwell with you as your people and you might dwell with us as our God. And so we ask and long for the day that Jesus would come back and we could stop fighting the fears that we have of this world, of our sin, of death, and instead we would rightly fear and see you as the holy God, worthy of our worship, worthy of our lives, worthy of our time. Not our own hopes, not our own dreams, but you. Man, I struggle with that, Lord. And so I just ask for a lot of grace this morning. And with that in particular, in my own heart, God, I ask that we would be a people marked by a fear of you. That the world around us would see and know that it's you that we worship. That they would know that you are a God that comes with power and might and strength. That you are the real, true, almighty God, worthy of worship. Thank you for the book of Nehemiah. Thank you for the faithfulness of our pastors to bring this word before us. Thank you for the truth of your word that speaks to our hearts. And I'm just convicted this morning by my need and desire for your word. So thank you for it, God. Would you just fill us with it this morning? Would you, Holy Spirit, convict us rightly where we need to be convicted? Would you encourage us? Would you draw us near to yourself? I pray in Christ's name. Amen.